Well, researchers have long been intrigued by what impact, if any, birth order plays on shaping who we are. Does it really make a difference, for example, where you stand in your family's lineage of children being born? A recent study out of Adelphi University found recently, as they surveyed hundreds of cases of siblings, that firstborns tend to have higher intelligence than their siblings. A finding which my younger brother and sister can readily attest to, I'm sure. Actually, they wouldn't be willing to attest to that for a moment. But the same study also found that younger siblings tend to get better grades and tend to be more sociable. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to meet two brothers, twins actually, named Jacob and Esau. Esau preceded his brother through the birth canal by a few minutes, and so ends up being the eldest son in a culture where that has a lot of weight. Eldest boys in the ancient Palestinian culture often got the lion's share, for example, of the inheritance. But if being firstborn provided Esau with any extra intellectual prowess, it certainly does not show up in what happens as we share this story in the book of Genesis. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story. When Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah, their mother, loved Jacob. Again, a wonderful example of biblical family values. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. May God bless to our hearing and to our reading, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. An article in the Washington Post dated September 16, 2009, began with these words: "The king folds her own laundry, chauffeurs herself around Washington in a 1992 Honda, and answers her own phone, her boss's phone, too." The article was about a woman named Pegaline Bartels, who was secretary to the Ghanaian embassy in Washington for about 30 years. Pegaline is a native from a town in Ghana called Atuam, a city of about 7,000 people. And the king of that city died, a 90-year-old man, and so when the king died, the elders followed their custom. They poured some schnapps on the ground, on the hot African soil. And they began to read the names of the 28 relatives of the deceased king. And the idea was that when steam began to form and to rise up from the schnapps, whatever name they were pronouncing would be the new king. Sounds like a better way to elect a leader than what we've got going on, doesn't it? Anybody want to grab some schnapps in the middle of our political season? So they pour out the schnapps, and as they read the names, Pegaline's name was being spoken as the steam began to rise. And so they notified Pegaline in D.C. about the fact that she now was the king of Otuam, Ghana. When she informed them that she was a woman, they said, "We know, but the job of king is the one that's open right now." And so this woman became the king of Otoam. There's a couple of pictures of her dressed in kind of royal garment. That when she was installed, coronated, they put a gold crown on her head and marched her through the town, lifting her up on a litter. And she now has the power to resolve disputes. She appoints elders. She manages more than 1,000 acres of family-owned land. Commenting on the dramatic change in Pegeline Bartel's life, the reporter, a man named Paul Schwartzman, wrote these words. He says, "In the humdrum of ordinary life, people periodically yearn for something unexpected. Some kind of gilded escape, delivered perhaps by an unanticipated inheritance or a winning lottery ticket." It's hard to imagine what it would be like going through life as a secretary and then realizing now you're the king of an entire village. And yet the gospel, if we understand it at all, offers us something far more profound than what Pegeline Bartels was offered at the death of that Ghanaian king. The gospel says that you and I are royalty. It says that we are members of the king's family. Not just any king, a king far beyond the one who rules over Otoam, Ghana. Far beyond the kingdoms of any earthly realm. We're told that we are members of the King of Kings family. In fact, Christ himself said that pretty directly one time when his earthly family came to bring him home. They were concerned that he was overdoing it. He wasn't eating. His Jewish mom was concerned. He was neglecting his health. And so they come to drag him home to get him some counseling. And he turns and he says to the people who are with him these words. He says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Family, not a matter of genetics or of bloodlines, says Jesus, but of spiritual connection. And the one who speaks these words is the one that we believe is who? The King of Kings. He says, "Those who do the will of God like I do are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers." That we are part of the royal family, says Jesus. We're siblings. The family of God. John makes the same startling pronouncement at the beginning of his gospel. He says, "To all who received him," talking about Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right," what? "To become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." John says it doesn't matter ultimately whether you're the firstborn or the last born, or somewhere in between. It doesn't matter what your gender, or your race, or your sexual orientation. None of that determines your deepest identity, says Jesus, says John. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic income is. It doesn't matter who you plan to vote for in November. Your deepest identity, the gospel says, is that you, through Christ, become children of God. You become siblings of Christ. We become members of the royal family. It's something far deeper than our earthly variables gives us our deepest identity. You might think that you're an engineer or a student. You might think you're a psychologist or a speech therapist. You might think you're a pastor or a stay-at-home parent, but you know what? That's not who you are. That might be what you do. That might be the way you earn income. That might be the way you fulfill social obligations. But really, most deeply in Christ, here's who you are. You are a brother or sister of Christ. You are a son or daughter of the great King. That's why Paul can be so bold to say there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all part of the same family of God with no higher ranking distinctions. You're all one in Christ despite what your worldly distinctions might say about you. So the gospel says, in pretty radical terms, guess what? You have vastly underestimated who you are. In Christ, you become members of the household of God. You are all a child of the Creator of all things, a sibling of the eternal Son of God. That's the news the gospel proclaims. Pretty radical stuff. And so Paul again later on says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has begun. First century Christians believed that so deeply that when they were baptized and became Christians, that became their new birthday. They got a brand new name. They really thought themselves dead to their old identity. Now, who they really are followers of Jesus, sons and daughters of God. That's the treasure, you see, that's the pearl that we heard talked about earlier. Wow. I'm not just invited to be part of God's kingdom as some sort of servant or subject. I'm part of the kingdom that includes me at the king's table as a son or a daughter of God. And not just in some natural creative way, as you know, God formed all of us, that's true, but now I become adopted through Christ and am seen by God as a beloved son or a daughter in every way that matters. That's why the first confession, the catechism that our denomination creates, the first question is, who are you? Isn't that a great question to ask? It isn't important to know the answer to that. Who are you? If you go through life not knowing who you are, you got a problem. Because people will give you an answer. Well, you're a consumer. You're an American. You're a Republican. You're a Democrat. So act that way. No, the catechism says, who am I? I am a child of God. That I belong, who? To God who loves me. You know that? You know who you are. You know what your job in life's about. You don't know that. You're confused. You're going to waste your life trying to be something that you're not. And always something lesser than who you are. You can't get a higher identity than the Christian gospel offers to you. I guarantee you there's no job out here, including President of the United States, that rivals what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. And you were elected to that office by God, called through Christ, that we might live out that identity. See, Christ, we become members of the royal family with all the rights, the privileges, responsibilities that go along with that. And the joy and the privilege of the Christian life is once you know that that's who you are, then what happens is you spend your life learning what that looks like. Well, how do members of God's family behave? How do they deal with things? How do they handle people who mistreat them? How do they handle what God has given to them as wealth? How do they deal with all the responsibilities of life? How do you do that from this new identity as a child of God? Because the old ways, they're not going to work anymore. Because you didn't realize who you were when you were doing those things. Now you've got a new identity, so you've got to learn a new way of being in the world. I was reading how when Kate Middleton got engaged to Prince William, she had to learn the royal ways. She was a commoner. Well, commoners don't have to do things the way that royals do, so she had a tutor kind of guide her through some things. They reported an article on that, so the reporter shows the pictures of her learning, for example, how you're supposed to stand as a royal person, how you were supposed to pull in your tummy, and how you're supposed to have a certain posture as a royal person. There's also a royal way, for example, how to walk, how to curtsy. Do you know there's a royal way to get in and out of a car? You can't just get in and out of a car the way commoners do. No, there's a royal way to do that that shows a certain elegance to it. How to greet commoners. See, to be a royal, you've got to learn certain things. Now I've scanned the Gospels, and I've never come across Jesus giving advice about how to curtsy. or how to shake a hand, or how to get on and off a camel or a donkey. I don't think he cared about any of that. He didn't care how you conducted those kind of social graces. He was after bigger fish. He wanted to know, is your heart being shaped in accordance with who you are as a child of God? I don't care how you walk. I want to know, are you being compassionate? How do you, again, treat those who've mistreated you? He was more concerned to make sure we understood how royalty live from the place of the heart and spirit. So he'd say things like, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Do not be anxious, he says. God's children don't have to be anxious. Isn't that great? Pagans do that. People who don't know God, they're anxious because why? They think it's all up to them. But see, when you know you're a child of God, you realize, hey, God provides for us. How wonderful is that? So when you're running around anxious, worried, trying to grab stuff, you're not behaving as a child of God. You're behaving as a godless pagan, he says. Don't be anxious. Why? He says, why? Because your heavenly Father knows you need them. Who? Your heavenly Father. Not just some invisible creative force. No, this is your Father who knows what you need, and so you can trust. See, part of being a royal member of God's family is you trust in God. Your heart's inclined to believe God. You know that He loves you, will provide for you, so therefore you can leave the anxiety behind. You can get rid of it. See, that's what it means to live as a child of God. Whenever you're anxious, it means that you're not trusting. A great way to then remember, wait, who am I? Oh, I was living as if I thought I was living as if things depended upon me. I forgot that as a child of God, I don't need to be anxious. And you remember who you are. He says, don't store for yourselves treasures on earth, but store for yourselves treasure in heaven. Why? Because children of God know what has real value. They don't get bought off by false prompts. They don't sell their souls for wealth that will be not able to go with you beyond this life. Children of God know in this life, stock markets plummet. Banks do all kinds of crappy things. In this life, people steal. They steal your identity. In this life, you can't count on anything. So what a wise child of God does, they set their sights not on earthly wealth, but on spiritual heavenly wealth, eternal wealth that matters to God. They are wise with what they focus on, what they invest in. See, people who spend their lives trying to be the richest person around, they don't get it. They're not children of God. They're children of the economy. Of capitalism, perhaps. The child of God knows, why would I waste my life storing up stuff that's going to die with me or die before me? That would be stupid. Children of God aren't that foolish, says Jesus. He says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not look at your own interests, but also to the interests of the other. See, a child of God isn't guided by selfishness. Doesn't say what I want matters more than what you want, or that my well-being is above your well-being. A child of God doesn't form distinctions, doesn't build walls around people, say, we matter more than you. Those who are children of a nation might think that, or a philosophy, but children of God always are aware that we're all connected, who? By our common Father. And so we are always looking not just for what blesses us, but for what blesses the other. In fact, we think about that more than ourselves. Why? Because we know that our well-being is already being taken care of by God. That frees us now to do what? To serve others, which is how you experience life. This is the way children of God behave, that they share in the humility of Christ who came not to be served but to serve. That's the way you know when somebody's living as a child of God and not of ego. I mean, our world has lots of children of ego. But children of God are what we're called to be. In your anger, do not sin. Some more royal advice. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Children of God learn what? They learn to manage their emotions properly. Yes, they get mad, but they don't stew in it. They don't get hijacked by their emotions. And they don't allow themselves to act out of anger to hurt other people. That's the way that godless people behave. But children of God realize, no, I am something far deeper than my emotions, and I am not free to simply allow what I feel to be a way that allows other people to be hurt. That is unloving, immature, and not the way a child of God behaves. See, they're trying to shape the way that the heart and the minds of God's children are to look. The writer Frederick Buechner, speaking about this last one, about anger, says, of the seven deadly sins, he says, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over the grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you're giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Doesn't it feel like we are feasting on ourselves right now? Culture. Feels great to be so angry. Let's dig in. But according to the Bible, this isn't the way that children of God are to live. You see, the Bible says that in Christ we're called to live in the best way possible, to live in freedom and hope and joy and unity. And learning how to do that is part of the obligation of Christian discipleship. It's what we commit ourselves to doing. But living in such a way, if you try it, take it seriously. If we don't use Christ as sort of an easy stamp to identify ourselves without actually doing the work of inner transformation, if you try to do the work, you realize it's hard. You get challenged. You get tempted to do what? To do what Esau did. To trade in our birthright as children of God for lesser realities. We might call that spiritual warfare. Oh, you think you're a child of God, do you? Well, here's a situation. Somebody's wronged you. How are you going to respond? You going to hit them back? You going to gossip? Or here's some wealth. What are you going to do with it? You going to share it? You going to hoard it? I mean, part of what it means to be a child of God is we learn that every day presents us with opportunities to decide, are we really trading in for a bowl of soup, for earthly temptations, who we really are? Do we grow in our capacity to remain true to who we are in the eyes of God? We certainly live in a culture that encourages us to capitulate. Promotes far different values. Jesus says, you know, a child of God loves enemies. Our world does not say that. In fact, that's at the very bottom of the list of what we do to enemies. Children of God are told not to put your heart in money. Our culture says money is everything. Trust it, fight for it, kill for it, wage wars for it. The more you have, the happier you are. We put a godly trust on our money, but we all know that's not true. The Bible says children of God don't give the devil a foothold by nursing their anger. Our culture seems to be saying give full expression to your rage. Feel it. Be anxious. And let your anxiety mix with your anger to just let it fly. I see it happening in our culture, and I think of the story of Jacob and Esau. A vast majority of people in this country still call themselves Christian. They identify that way. We have this way of identifying ourselves as a Christian nation and profess to be followers of Christ, but instead of living in the fullness of that identity of what trying to live from this place that Christ talks about, we trade in our divine bearings. Go along with everybody else. There's so much concern right now about the tone, the nature of our culture. Americans right now seem to be an anxious, angry bunch. It's reflected in the nature of our political season. But as I watch what's going on, I find myself less and less focused on the candidates themselves and asking myself, what does it say about us? What is it saying about us? As I watch what's happening, it seems to me that we are doing something far more important than choosing who our leaders will be. We are choosing who we will be. We'll be deciding not just who will occupy the White House and the Capitol Hill, but what thoughts and feelings will occupy our hearts. We decide on the nature of our soul collectively. And yes, it's important to figure out who we want to be as our leaders, but it's even more important to decide who we are, those who call ourselves children of God. And we allow ourselves to be hijacked by anger and anxiety when we condone a spirit of derisiveness, when we show an indifference to truth, when we malign people, when we become cynical, when we are Esau's. We've forsaken our birthright as children of God for a feast of what? For a feast of self-destruction. I think it's so important for us right now to remember who we are and whose we are. That we are called by God's grace, called forth from the world by Christ's command, sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, sent forth of the holy mission to love and to serve in a way that the world might see something different. This is our call. And this is our challenge. May God's grace and mercy and love guide us and sustain us in these difficult days. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.